Father, as we open up the text, and as we are honest about our own heart's propensities, it's not just the song that reminds us, but the text itself tells us about our own heart's propensities. This is not just a struggle for the original audience that read the letter written here, addressed Hebrews. Father, they are transitioning and moving from the mystery of the unknown Messiah who is not named to the fullness that is found in the person of Jesus Christ, and that there is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. And what once was started with vigor and excitement and resolve, as we see later in chapter 10, Father, the temptation is real. Life just continues to pound like waves from the ocean against us. And the deep desire to quit, the deep desire to fall away and give up is real. So how will we persist, not just with a world around us that is falling apart, but Father, a world within us that is in such quandary? Aid us to feel the ache of the text. Even through the song, use it as you continue to do so in the midst of the ache, Father, in the midst of our own sin and failings. Remind us afresh of who you are, that you are the God who is just. You are the God who is actively at work and has aided us not just to look to others who have gone before us that follow you, but to follow, Father, persist and to be those ones by your grace that would call others to find their joy and their satisfaction in Christ alone. And we'll give you the praise, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Again, as the text has already been read, I hope you already are feeling the ache of the text. Let me again read you a couple lines from what was just sung. There's a shadow in my mind says you're never gonna notice. That I've been dying inside, I've been trying not to show it. But I never want to feel this way again. And so he writes, take me anywhere, anywhere, anywhere but here. I've been trying to keep the faith. I've been trying to trust the process. But it just feels like pain doesn't feel like progress. Seems like a waste if I'm really being honest. I've been trying to fly away, but I keep falling. And Neverland keeps calling. If you can't relate to that, I don't think you're human. Who can't relate to the ache? I think this is where music, literature over the years has been so very helpful. It aids us through other people's stories or through lyrics and lines to be able to understand and relate, not just with ourselves and understand ourselves better, but with the humanity that we're living among. Vanity and emptiness is a part of the world we have inherited. Because of Adam and Eve's sin entering the world, all of us are under sin. Sickness and disease are among us. We experience it. Disappointment and failings by us and by others is a norm. The author of the song doesn't give us any particulars. He just gives us kind of a general statement. And life is hard. He just wants to escape. But did you also hear in the song, as we jump into the text and introduction, did you hear the hope? The songwriter knows he must be taught. He knows that he cannot teach himself. So he wrote, and the team sang for us, I could spend my nights staring at the sky, dream of ways to fly away, chasing happy thoughts or a better plot. Have you ever said that to yourself? This is not how my life was supposed to turn out. While I lose another day. He's not naive to what's happening. Day after day is passing, and he's wanting to live another life and go far away instead of stewarding the life that God has given to him right now. And as such, he is letting day by day pass. I hope again you feel the angst and the ache. For he then continues, and what a tragedy to awake and see that I've never learned to stay. So bring me to a place where I don't chase escape. Somewhere I could finally say. Like, he's not saying it yet. He wants to say it, right? Don't take me anywhere, anywhere, anywhere but here. Reminds me of the words of Paul in Philippians 4:11. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I've learned in whatsoever state I am to be content. It is a learned process. And so our author has been unpacking for us the truth that imitating Christ is a lifelong pursuit. That's our big idea. That God calls us to, and he equips us fully to accomplish it. Even if it doesn't feel like he gave us everything. That's not the point. He did. And how do we know that he gave us everything? Because he doesn't go in the first five chapters into chapter 6 and talk about just all of the stuff he gave you. He talks about the Jesus who is the better. And that's who possesses you. That's who you have by faith. And so the author is reminding us that we have the ability to imitate Christ. We have been given life in this one, and our whole life can pursue this one who has given his all to us and has fully equipped us to accomplish all that you and I need to live holy unto him. And so the warning section in chapter 5 through 11 through 6, 12 has laid out four realities for the readers that they must heed. And these are the four. We've already walked through the first three. Right? Chapter 5, 11 through 14 speaks of their need for maturity. He says that about this. We have much to say, he says. It's hard to explain since you've become dull of hearing. Right? This is a section where he talks about solid food. You don't give a steak to a 3-month-old baby. Right? All that baby could do without his teeth or her teeth is suck on the thing. They will not get the nutrition out of it like you and I can, right? And that's that section. There is a need for maturity. This ought to be true. Meaning, if you're alive in Christ, what will happen? You'll grow, right? That's what life demands. If you're alive, there's movement. As long as there's nutrition, there's going to be continued growth. That's the point of what the author has said early on. The second reality that we must heed is there is a need to build on their present state. Verses 1 through 3 speaks of this, right? There were these elemental doctrines concerning Christ that they were fixating on. Like the people who are like, oh, I don't believe in a literal hell. It's like, come on, let's move beyond that. Like the scriptures are quite clear. Let's not fight about the rudimentary introductory things. He's not saying those elemental doctrines of Christ are unimportant. Don't miss the point. But they are groundwork upon those who have come to Christ that now the Spirit of God is using the Word to continue to point us to Christ. He's using all manner of means to be able to aid us, namely the church being one of the main ones, and he's continuing to build us up in the faith. We can't get stuck in the elemental doctrines. There needs to be progression. It would be like if we came to Prior Lake Christian Academy and you talk to one of our 9th graders and you ask them, what's 1 times 2? And they're like, I'm not sure, right? You'd be like, uh-oh, what kind of edumacation is happening here, right? Like, this is not good. You ought to be progressing. There ought to be movement forward. You ought to understand that pi is 3.15, right? Like, these are rudimentary things that you have to know. You should know how the earth, again, how the earth relates to the different planets within the system. Did I say the wrong number? Okay, I'm going to keep going. Okay. This is why I'm not good at math. But this is the point. Right? You should know that. Okay. What did I say? Okay, I got to keep going. Third, there's a danger of apostatizing. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 8 lays that out for us. And I don't think this is somebody losing their salvation in this section of the text. I think what's actually happening and the danger of apostasy that is absolutely real are these individuals who, again, think of the parable of the sower and the seed. There are three of the situations in which there is not genuine germination that happens. There's no life that comes after it's been planted. There's only one in which it's good soil and that seed takes deep root. And not only is it watered and nurtured, but it continues then to grow. Here within the text, this is what the author is saying.
And if these individuals who once trusted in the coming Messiah now have come to a place within this New Testament period in which they see the fullness of Jesus Christ, that the shadow of the Old Testament has now come to the fullness of Jesus Christ. And after they go through hardship and trials, they're starting to go, wait, it seems a whole lot practically more easy to go back here and to live as if the shadow was still the truth. And there's a danger to this group. And he's saying to them, be careful. Now, what's awesome about this text is the warning is really stern. But the author does not end just with the warning. For the fourth reality is also true. For what we find in the fourth point is the encouragement to imitate those who are pressing on to maturity in Christ. Chapter 6, verses 9 through 12 lays that truth out for us, that gospel reality. Do you realize that you and I are never the whole of all that God is doing in our world? That it doesn't all rest on our shoulders. There are those that God has placed before us who have put their faith and trust in Christ too. And as they have continued to walk. And if you're a younger believer here, you realize and you have experienced the time of watching your older brothers and sisters in Christ that are part of your church that have gone through some really deep and dark valleys. And you have watched them in the midst of their own grief and their own sorrow, continue to look to Christ and continue to follow Christ and continue to consider Christ. And aren't you thankful for that? There's an exhortation applicationally right at the very beginning of our text as we unpack 9 through 12. And the reality of the matter, even for us, some of us that are older, and I'll put myself in that category, there are others watching. The manner in which we are living and walking, there's a generation behind us. My dad says this all the time to us. He'll say it to me as the firstborn son. He'll say it to Josiah as my firstborn son. And he'll say, it's so important how you walk. It's not just for you. It's not just for your wife. Your brother and your sister, three brothers and your sister are watching you. Josiah, the way in which you walk. Sam, the way that you walk. And sometimes I hated that because I had a brother 10 years younger than me. And I'm like, stop looking at me. Like, go live your own life. That's what I wanted to say to Stephen. Sometimes I did say it. And my dad would say that all the time. It's the responsibility and God's sovereignty. He has given you a brother that's 10 years younger than you. And now we work together. Like the irony of it all. How the Lord does that. And over again, we are reminded by this text that the God who has begun this work in us, he is the one who will be faithful to complete it. And so as we unpack this last heed, this encouragement to imitate those who are pressing on to maturity in Christ. Let's unpack this language in verse 9 and following. Look at what the author here says. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. The ESV commentary writes it this way. With pastoral wisdom, our author places alongside his terrifying pronouncement of curse on traitors, a word of reassurance for his beloved hearers. His purpose is not to blunt the edge of the warning, but to capitalize on the evidence of God's prior work in them in order to stimulate their strenuous perseverance in faith. That really is what he's doing. And as a parent, don't we get that? Sometimes parents, some of you tend, like me, to pound the negative side. Be careful, don't do this. If you do this, this is going to happen, right? Some of us are like this. Some of us are like, everything's positive, right? Like, there's nothing negative. Both are needed, okay? You can't just lean heavily on the one or the other. Sometimes people who grew up with parents like this, they boomerang to the other side, and they are always positive. People who grew up with parents like this, they sometimes will go to the other side. Neither of those are helpful. You need both warning and stern warning because there are consequences to the manner in which we live, right? But then also you need encouragement and exhortation. I think that's what the author here is doing. He uses his language, though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things. In the original, the language in our English, we feel sure, this present passive verb is actually at the very beginning of this sentence.
One author said it implies certainty, that they will not fall into the negative results warned against is the point. The warning gives way again to, in the earlier section by the author and by the Spirit's enablement to the confidence that the author has, not just in God, but what God has begun in the life of the readers. Warnings, again, are received differently, are they not? Like, even from this pulpit, if I preach God's word and I give you a stern warning, the genuine believer will take those truths, and though it is hard to hear, they will self-assess. But it will be received differently by someone who's a charlatan, a person who's false, a person who's a fraud, right? The author here is not speaking in his mind as he thinks of those who will be reading this text. He is not thinking of those individuals as someone that is a fraud or unskilled or somebody who's not knowledgeable. The author here is giving and sending the letter, recognizing that those who are going to read this letter are genuine believers who Christ possesses and that they will continue on to maturity. Schreiner says it this way, that the readers will take heed of what he has said so they will not apostatize. He quotes L. Johnson, and he says that the author's warning in the previous verses was truly a caution concerning the possibility of their falling away rather than a response to those who had already apostatized. And I think I agree with him. I don't think he's saying they're going to apostatize or they have already. He's warning against those who may not be true, those who may be false. He's calling those people out, but also saying to those who are genuine, persist in Christ. Continue to heed the words that you have heard from Christ concerning him. Be that ground that when the rain falls upon it, it produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated. So he says there, though we speak in this way, right? It's a severe manner. Yet in your case, it's very specific and it's individual as well. He says, but in your case, beloved, we are sure of better things. One of the things I want you to note linguistically in that first verse is that our word beloved is the only time it is used in the entirety of the book of Hebrews. And it's a really intimate word. It's not terms that you just use flippantly. You don't meet a stranger and then just call them beloved, right? So if you go to the south of America and you go into a restaurant and there's people who have name tags and they come over to you, they use terms that they should not use. It's inappropriate, right? What can I get for you, honey? I'm not your honey, right? It's like, what can I get for you, sugar? I'm like, I don't know you, stranger danger, right? This is this kind of language. This language of beloved carries the idea of one who is intimately acquainted with. There is affection and confidence. As I was thinking even of this word, I was trying to think of a way to illustrate it. And I thought I'd illustrate it with the life of Pastor Chopo, who was just here from Zambia. He is a dear friend. We have had a decent amount of time now to get to know each other. Last week, we had the opportunity to go to a pastor's conference in Cleveland. So a bunch of us drove 10 hours from here all the way to Cleveland, and then we had the week together, and then 10 hours back, we drove back in a van or expedition. As we were traveling back, that's a lot of concentrated time together with six men in a car, right? Like all sorts of fun stuff happens there and back, and then while you're living there. And as I've gotten to know Pastor Chopo, culturally there are differences and similarities between the Zambian culture and the American culture and the Korean background that I have as well. And so as I'm getting to know him, there's a friendship that starts to bond and forge even more deeply. So at the end of the conference, we decided to take a group picture. So took the selfie, church in the background, we took a group picture. Then I said to Pastor Chopo, here, let me take a picture of you just by yourself. He said, okay. So I took a picture of him. And then I said to my brother, I say, hey, take a picture of Pastor Chopo and I. Okay, so now we have spent a decent amount of time together, and then we've had 2 weeks together. He's lived with me in my home. We've traveled together. Okay, so get the context, right? And as we come like this to take a picture, I put my arm around him like this, and then I decided I'm going to do this. And I went as close as I could with my face. And Pastor Chopo was like, didn't know what to do. He was like, right? This language. This is the language of intimacy. Actually, one of the authors in the New Testament that uses this language of beloved the most, you guys know it, it's John. John is all over the place. John speaks of them as dear children and then calls them beloved.
This is this language, and this author uses it here, the only time in the whole epistle that he's going to use it. And I think it's intentional by the working of the Spirit of God. He's again reminding them after this stern warning that this is not true of them, that he is sure of these things. And we're going to talk about how he's sure here in a moment, but before he ever gets there, he reminds them that they are individuals who are loved by not just himself, but they are loved by God. That is really important for us to understand. It is important because one of the things that the author has been doing is that he has been speaking the truth in love. He has been warning these individuals, and now he will encourage them, for he knows not just who God is, but he knows what God has begun in them and will continue to do. He says, he uses the language in verse 9, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. And I think he's pointing again to the eschaton, the things that are to come. One author puts it this way. In other words, the author is confident that his admonition will have the desired effect and they will not fall away. The readers will take heed of what he has said, so they will ultimately not apostatize. Church, that's what I desire for you. As your pastor, I desire for you to not only come to saving faith if you don't know Christ, but if you're in Christ, to continue to abide in this one who has called you as his own. To continue to persist, continue to look to, consider, and not fall away from this one who has given his all to you. And I am sure, not just because of you, though there is a component of our responsibility, who we are in the text, but as the author will say here in a moment, I am sure and hopeful because of who God is. Look at what the text says in the next section, in this section of looking to those who are constantly maturing as well and looking and following them. He says in verse 10, for God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you do. The basis of why the author sees genuine faith in the life of his readers is not just the state and the lives of those he is writing to, but even more so on the person and the character of God, who is ever faithful and just in his person, but also in his actions. Our author here uses a double negative. It even shows up in our English. For God is not unjust, right? So as to overlook your works. He's using that to emphasize it. He could have said God is just. He could have just put it in the positive, right? He is just and he sees your works. But instead of that, he uses a double negative to emphasize the character of who God is. And so one author says it this way, that the pastor's confidence is founded on two of his favorite themes, the faithfulness of God and the corresponding faithfulness due from God's people. With an emphatic double negative, he asserts, for God is not unjust to forget your works. God's faithfulness, he writes, is beyond question. Right? Like there's times, I've used the illustration before, but there's times when I'm in counseling and it seems like nothing is going right. Maybe between siblings or two believers or a couple. And in the midst of it, it feels very hopeless. And I'll say to them, you know, I know we're ending this session and it seems really hopeless. But there's a lot of hope in this room. And most of the time, they'll look at me like, oh, what, because you're the answer, right? And that's not what I mean by that. I said, I'm not putting hope in you or you. I'm not even putting hope in me. The reason there's hope is that there is a faithful God who will continue the work, that he is not unjust, as our author says. Not just to who he is, but he knows the works that we have labored for his name's sake. And this is what the author is saying. Right? Ultimately, he's saying, do you know who your God is? That simple little word for links the language there. Right? Again, over and over again, we are told, for God is not unjust so as to overlook your works and love that you have shown is manifested for his name, how? It's not just that they say that they love his name, they display it in how they love the saints. And these two things are going hand in hand. Our just God is not one who will overlook their works and love for one another. The fruit of the life of the genuine redeemed is manifested now, it persists unto the very end, and ultimately what the author here is saying, it is done by God's good hand. The ESV commentary puts it this way, our preacher is convinced that they are bearing useful fruit, befitting the better outcome of salvation.
His confidence rests on the faithfulness of God, who will not mistreat his servants by forgetting or ignoring their labor and love for his name's sake. Now, let me just say something as a little thought discussion. Don't flip the order. Order matters. Don't put your labor and work for Christ first. That's not what the text does. The text says God is not unjust. He's first. He's faithful all the time. That's the guarantee. And he who began that work in you, what will he do till the day of Christ Jesus? He'll continue it. Isn't that encouraging? So it's like don't walk out of here going, my pastor's telling me I got to do more things for the church and for the saints. Don't misorder that. The order matters. Look to the God who is ever faithful. Like, how many times have I labored as a young man, especially when I was a pastor's kid in the home of a church planter? And I look back on those years, and I think I genuinely was born again at this age of 8, and I was progressing in my sanctification. But so much of the work that I did for the saints, right? Because when you're the child of a church planter, you're the sound tech, you're the chair tech, you're the bathroom toilet tech, whatever tech you want to put on there, that's what you are. And I can't tell you how many times I was scrubbing a toilet, and I was like, deacons, they're useless. What's the point of deacons? Like, they say they're qualified, and they're supposed to lift their hand. And I'm like, I just wasted my reward. I'd be sitting up chairs, I'd be like, and people are sitting as chairs are still being set up, and they need to get out of the way because we need to set stuff up. And I'm setting up chairs, and 16-year-old, I'm like, get out of the way. Do you not see me coming? Like, what a waste. And I think sometimes that happens. We order things in an inappropriate manner, and we focus on all the stuff we've done. That's not what the author here does. He knows that if it's left up to us, even though we have seen Christ for who he is in all his fullness, and we're fully satisfied in him, the temptation is really strong to fall away and to stagnate. And so the author here reminds us in verse 10, to look to the God who is always faithful. Like, I remember just weeping at different points in high school and in college, and it was through lots of different means. Let me just share one in particular. There's an older gentleman in our church who, it's not that hard to see what's going on in people's hearts when you see their actions. And when he saw a 16-year-old young man going, right? He came over, like, to me, he was ancient. I'm not going to say his age because I don't know, okay? But to me, he was ancient. To a 16-year-old kid, he was ancient. And he came over, and he just started to stack chairs beside me. And it took him forever. And at first, I was like, what is he doing? Like, get out of the way. You're making... We finished, and he came over, and he just said to me, thanks for serving, Sam. I just burst into tears. That's all he said. And I was like, why are you doing this? Are you doing this because your dad makes you? Are you doing this because others can see? He said, long time ago, Sam, I learned to do things unto the Lord looks very different, and it is so much better for your heart. I'm thankful for individuals like this. And this is what the author here is saying. Don't think that you and I are the only ones who have gone through difficulty and hardship. But don't be so deceived to think that somehow others who have fallen away will not be our reality if we do not keep looking to this God who is just, who sees our works. This is the point of the author. He goes on and he continues in verse 11 and 12 and says, and we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promised. As he ends this section, he desires for them something. He wants them to have to display something, right? We desire each one of you, individual responsibility, to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end. The language in our English, the same earnestness, carries the idea of with enthusiasm and zeal. It indicates, as one author says, diligent action. And what he equates it to is the full assurance of hope that you came to at the beginning of your salvation. May that be true, not just on that day when you stand before Christ at the end, but may it be true of you now. One author puts it this way, that the writer strongly desires that the readers might have full assurance of hope, suggests that at the moment it might be lacking,
Possibly, he says, the conflict over the pull of Judaism was robbing them of the joy of their assurance. And I think particularly for the Hebrew audience, that's what's going on. But don't think, though the circumstances are different, that you and I are not tempted in the same way. And so he calls them to this diligence, to continue to persevere. Their perseverance ultimately displays the reality of the life that they've been given by faith in Christ and his finished work on the cross. And so ultimately, he is calling them to this type of living. And if you've been saved for, again, any amount of time, I've pastored now coming on 2 decades. It's just, I look in the mirror and I'm like, wow, you look like a guy who pastored for 2 decades, maybe even longer. There's times when I witness the way life happens, not just in mine, but in others. But isn't it true that the same rigor and the vigor that you and I once served Christ with at the beginning of our salvation, the same zeal oftentimes gives way to laxity, doesn't it? The same diligence now strives for the bare minimum, to persist until the faithful, full end of our salvation is not oftentimes the norm of the testimony of the Christian. As a pastor, one of the things that I have the privilege to do and the sober reality to do is people's funerals. Funerals are hard, not just because of death. Funerals are hard because people lie. People stand behind a pulpit like this and they talk about how faithful someone was, how godly they were, and oh, they heard this when they entered heaven's gates. It's not always true. Like, I think more awkward than doing an unsaved person's funeral is doing a person who professed Christ who didn't live for Christ. That's far more awkward. Here, within the text and pages of Hebrews, the author is saying to us, persist by God's kindness. He who is faithful sees the works that you have done and labor for him. The same rigor and vigor that you had at the beginning of your salvation, the same earnestness. He says, keep striving after Christ. And as you do, the full assurance of hope will be yours in Christ Jesus. The language of full assurance carries the idea of that which is sound and that which is going to come to its full completion. It's tied to the language of hope. Rico Tice recently, I heard a talk, and he defined hope this way. He says, it's a joyful expectation for the future based on true events in the past. Jesus' cross, work, and resurrection, ascension, CD, which changes everything about my present. We don't live like that. We don't have a joyful expectation of the future because we don't run back to the cross, work, and the person of Jesus Christ, and it doesn't change everything in the present. We grumble about the present. Our life is the worst. Nobody understands how bad it is. And the author here is saying, be careful. If you go in with that mentality, what it actually is going to lead you to is not earnestly striving after Christ with the same rigor that you did at the beginning of your salvation. It will actually lead you to the next part in verse 12, so that you may not be sluggish. I came out of my office as I was studying this text this week, and Jesse walked out as he was doing his job. He was doing it well, to the glory of God. But I walked out and I said to him, don't be a sluggard! And Jesse was like, well, I am his boss. So I should have factored that in, but. And I was just sharing with him what God was doing in my heart. You know what? It's not just the big sins that can veer us away from Christ. And so he uses this language of sluggard. It's the language of one who's careless. He's already used this language in chapter 5 when he says that you have become dull of hearing. Church, is this you? Does this describe you? One lexicon translates this, in order that you may not become lazy and that you should never slack off. If they are not dull, one author says, or resistant to God's word, then let them show confidence ultimately in God's promise, in order that they might not become dull and unresponsive to the divine voice. So praise God for this author. Like, praise God that the Bible is not filled with soft words that itch your ears. Praise God there are people that God puts in your way that are walking through the same laborsome task of living life under the sun.
and that they too are being rebuked by the Word and by the Spirit of God, and that they have the courage to be able to speak out. An article that was written by Greg Morris called Find a Friend to Wound You has been helpful to me this week. He writes this: have you ever been shocked to life by the words of a friend? Recently, he says, I was working out with a friend when I shared that my prayer life was dry, time alone with God was sparse, and my soul felt withered. After listening kindly to my half-hearted excuses, he paused our workout, turned to me, and said, bro, I love you, but that's unacceptable. People look to you. You need to be looking to Christ. It's not optional. Unacceptable? After the initial assault on my pride, he writes, a wave of gratitude and relief washed over me. Finally, the truth I had been evading, the God I had been evading, caught me. God used a friend's honesty to awaken me from spiritual slumber. When you come to the text of Hebrews, thank the Lord for this friend who says, if you persist in this way, if you are not earnest in the same manner in which Christ has redeemed you at the beginning, sluggishness is knocking at the door. But what he ends with is glorious. He ends with this contrast, that instead of living in that manner, that little word but aids us. He says, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promise. You remember? The full assurance of hope of our salvation is coming, right? It's not ours yet. Like, we have everything in Christ Jesus, but there is an already not yet component. When I get to heaven, I'm going to unshed this ungodly, worldly body, right? I'll be given a heavenly one. Like, I won't have to worry about what I eat. I need to exercise more. Those are all realities of stewardship here under the sun, but in over there, I don't have to do that, right? There's no death. There's no sin. There's no harm. There's no hurt. That's all future for us. But now he uses this language and he says, instead of being sluggish, imitate those who are just ahead of you, and some of them have even inherited the promise. This is the language of the text. He uses this language and he says, even though we await the full assurance of our future hope in Christ, some we have imitated have by faith and patience continued to look to Christ, and they've inherited the promise made by God in Christ. There are brothers and sisters of the faith who have experienced the fullness of their salvation in Christ who have gone before us. I think of a pastor named Pastor Walt Isaac. To most of you, that means nothing. It's just a name. Pastor Walt Isaac was Sarah and I and Josiah's first pastor. And it wasn't that many years ago that while we were actually here, we reconnected at a conference twice. Come to find out he had cancer, and within a short amount of time, Pastor Isaac passed. What was that like for Pastor Isaac? He was a faithful man. He was faithful to the Word. He was faithful to his family. He was faithful to his church. What did that look like when he passed from that disease called cancer, from this life to the next? And absent in the body, he was present with the Lord. Do you think on that day he would say to us, it's worth it, guys? I can tell you, when you inherit the promise of the salvation that we have in Christ, it is worth it. Reminds me of a missionary named Carson Fremont, who's a missionary to China, who passed many, many years ago now, who impacted me as an older gentleman, as a college kid. Reminds me of when he passed from this life to the next, and by faith and in patience, he waited and persisted and continued to look to Christ, even in his old age. What would it have been like when he inherited the promise that's in Christ? Think of even ones like Abraham. When he saw the fullness of the promise that was made to him in the face of Christ, or David when he saw his greater son. Or think of Adam and Eve, who were promised back in Genesis 3:15 that a seed would come. What would that have been like? Over and over again, we are exhorted in this text that there are those that God has placed along the path that are looking to him by faith and patiently waiting and will inherit or have already inherited the promise, though again, not fully. We're to imitate them. We're to trust God's processes. He that you have placed your faith in, ultimately the author is saying, is maturing you in Christ, and you are to patiently bear until the time comes where you inherit the fullness of your salvation in Christ. All the promises that are ours in Christ are already ours in Christ, but yet the fullness of it and the hope is coming on that day when we will see him. So as we end the text, let me remind you again of Rico's definition of hope. It's a joyful expectation for the future. Based on true events in the past, what changes everything about our present. And so we sing songs like, "Of times the days seem long, our trials hard to bear. We're tempted to complain, to murmur and despair. But Christ will soon appear." Do you believe that, church? "To catch his bride away, all tears forever over in God's eternal day. It will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Life trials will seem so small when we see Christ. One glimpse of his dear face, all sorrow will erase. So bravely run the race till we see Christ." So the author here, in one little statement, is foretelling something that's going to come in a whole section in chapter 11. The hall of faith will remind us of those who, by faith and with patience, waited for the promise. Now, they were looking and waiting for Christ's first coming. We'll get there. I don't know when. Sometime. Right? Chapter 11. But until then, may the exhortation of the author here aid us to recognize that imitating Christ is a lifelong pursuit that God calls us to, but he also fully equips us to fully accomplish all to his glory. There's a need for maturity. There's a need to be built, to build on your present state. There is the danger of apostasy. And in this last section, there's an encouragement to imitate those who press on to maturity in Christ. May both the rebuke of the text and the comfort of the text in Christ aid us to continue to look to him. I'm going to pray as we do. I'm going to have the team come, and I'd like them to sing that song one more time as we close our time together. Father, thank you again for the reminder from the text. It is so very easy for us to think that somehow our life situations are so much worse than everybody else's. What is the profit of that? All it does is make us live our lives as if we are living our lives unto our own selves. And that's not the reality. We have been redeemed by Christ to live wholly unto him. And everything we need has been given to us in Christ to be able to fully accomplish all that he has called us to. But we look at our finances. We look at our relationships. We look at the progress that we feel like we have made or have not made in our careers. We look at our sports teams. We look at all manner of things to try to find identity and purpose. And none of that is why you have put us here on this earth. All of those things could be used as good means to live holy unto you alone for your name's sake. And so aid us, like the original audience, to be those who not just the author of Hebrews can say, but that Christ could say of us, that he is sure of better things of us, things concerning salvation, that we are those who not only know him and are known by him, but Father, we are constantly driven to the reality that life apart from Jesus is no life at all. And so aid us, even as that will be sung here in a moment, to not desire to escape, but rather to turn and to run to Christ, and to wholly cling wholly to him. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.